All right. I think we'd all agree that South Africa has an amazing constitution. No, I think we do agree. If we had to know it well, we would agree. I think it really is heralded internationally as a legitimate, forward-thinking, inclusive constitution. But in any democratic-run organization or country, there is a significant undertone that is undermining of the very fact of democracy, and that is that it can breed a lousy concept of submission to authority. Hashtag whatever you like, because that's what we like, aren't we? Our Bill of Rights empowers us to express ourselves, and it fosters a real sense of entitlement. A sense of, I can do what I want when I want. And so although South Africa lay in the grip of an evil apartheid system for many years, and we do denounce that as evil in many ways, the system that is in place now with all of its glorious aspects does foster a culture of entitlement in a sense. And so this isn't a political talk, I'm going somewhere. But I want to say to us that often we feel like we have rights. And if we have rights, then it's right to feel that way, right? And if it's not right for you, then it might be right for someone else. And it doesn't matter, because if it's right for you, then it works. And so we can keep going round and round in circles. And I think the point that Luke is wanting to highlight for us today, as we read our next passage, we're in part 11 of our series in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be confronted with the person of Christ who has all the rights, creation rights, lordship rights. And what do we do? Where do we fit? Well, I want to suggest that if he has sovereignty over all things, then he is deserving of service in all things. And so, yes, we have a place in Christ, and we have a voice in Christianity, and we have space to express ourselves, but I want to say that it's underneath what we would say is the overarching statement of our Christian faith, and that is Jesus Christ is Lord. What does that look like, and what does that mean? So as we read our passage today, we're going to be confronted with a Messiah, a Christ who is not a democratic leader. He wasn't voted into position. In fact, he's just been crucified, and he's risen from the dead, and now he's alive. And that didn't happen democratically, right? It happened by design, by sovereign design. God the Father planned it from the beginning, all the way back. Wasn't a democracy. And Luke has shown us how Christ has just been rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth. And before we get the wrong idea about Jesus because he's been rejected, Luke wants to bring a correction and a balance to how we see Jesus. And we're going to see him here and now acting in great power and with supreme authority. So let's read the text. It's Luke 4 from verse 31. Through to verse 44. Ever wondered what a typical day, a typical Sabbath day was like in the life of Jesus? Well, here's one. Verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee. So he's just come from Nazareth, right? Remember, he was rejected in his hometown. And now he's like, okay, I'm out of here. I'm going down to Capernaum. It was about a 700 feet drop. That's why it says he went down. So he was above sea level. Now he's going down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching on the Sabbath. And they were what? Astonished at his teaching. For his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst and he came out of him, having done him no harm, and they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands unclean spirits and they come out. And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. Notice the contrast between how Nazareth received him and now how Capernaum have received him. Verse 38, and he arose and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. And this is Simon Peter. This is the first introduction Luke gives us to Simon Peter. He enters Simon's house. Now listen, check this out. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with high fever. Two things to notice. We're going to get to the fever bit. But Simon was married. And he was with his mother-in-law. So that's positive, right? For many reasons. But I want you to notice that there is certain branches of Christianity that would say that Simon Peter was never married. And therefore, their kind of priesthood who follow in Peter's kind of lineage are not to be married either. However, here we have a clear statement that Simon Peter was married, for he was with his mother-in-law and she was sick and he was being a good son-in-law. All right, verse 39. She had a high fever and Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve him. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. So this is the next day. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I tell you what, one thing we can definitely say about Jesus is that he is certainly not all talk, no action. I mean, he stood up in the synagogue in the previous verses. He took the scroll from Isaiah and he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's given me power to preach the gospel to the poor, to set at liberty the captive, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind. I mean, it's one thing to say that, isn't it? It's another thing to do it. And here we see Jesus moving in power and in authority. So who is this man? Who is this man? Well, the demons are quite eager to tell us, aren't they? They really are front-footed. They get in before Jesus even speaks. The people of Capernaum are eager. They're eager to learn more, to grow, to bring the sick to Jesus. Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is not just some religious guru. Jesus is God. Only God has this type of power. Only God can say, I'm going to heal the sick, and then does it. I mean, this isn't a magic show. This isn't some magic potion. This is real power, serious authority. And so we are confronted, and I think Luke wants us to see the authority of Christ. He certainly is Lord. And we see this in three main ways from the text. Firstly, we see that Jesus taught with authority. Notice verse 31 and 32. It says, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Notice their response. And they were astonished at his teaching. Why? For his word possessed authority. And you kind of get the picture that what they had grown accustomed to in these synagogues was rabbis standing up, opening the text of the Old Testament, and then doing their best to try and explain what is going on, without giving it a Christocentric interpretation. And now Jesus uses this same text, opens the passage and says, this text is fulfilled in me. He gives it its ultimate meaning. All of their lives, they had rabbi after rabbi after rabbi giving their best shot. Well, I think that this means this because that rabbi said that. Jesus stands up and says, it's about me. All of the Old Testament is about me. And they are astonished because suddenly the dots begin to connect. Suddenly the pennies drop. Suddenly they realize that the rock that Moses struck is the Messiah. And the Red Sea that they crossed was very much like the baptism of Jesus. And they begin to connect all the dots. They begin to realize. And it's no wonder they say they were astonished at his teaching. It possessed authority. I want you to notice, church, that Jesus wasn't a self-motivational, self-help guru type of teacher. He spoke with authority. He wasn't offering helpful hints for helpful living. He wasn't listing a series of sermons called How to Be a Hole-in-One Christian on the Fairways of Life. I mean, there is space for that on Oprah or on the Ellen Show, but not in the church, not with the people of God. Why? Because we have the Word of God. And the Word of God isn't about how to make us look amazing, but about how Christ is amazing. And we find our place in Him. We find our purpose in Him. When He gets glory, we get satisfied. So notice what Jesus says. Again, he says, he taught. And look at verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. How do we respond, church, to the authority of Christ's teaching? How do we respond to the authority of God's word? Let me ask you, is God's word the supreme authority in your life? Does God's word have the final say? Or is it culture or popular thought or family or tradition? And I want to suggest that what Jesus is modeling here for us, where does this authority come from? The authority of Christ, yes, it's intrinsic in the fact that he's the Son of God, but it's there because he's exposing or expositing the Word of God. It's the Word of God that should shape our lives as a community. Jesus emphasized the authority of God's Word, and so must we. So must we. We do not stand in judgment over God's word. Let me issue a warning. Just again this week, I love to read blogs because I need to know what's happening out there in the church, in the church environment. And there are large swathes of Christianity that are moving rapidly towards this position. And the position is this, that the word of the Bible contains the word of God. It's not the Word of God. It contains it. So certain aspects of Scripture are merely cultural aspects. And certain parts of Scripture were for that culture then and not for our culture now. And so the thought process is you become the authority. And you decide what is truth and what isn't. Where does that end? Where will that end? Do you know where that will end? You become God. Because you decide what's truth. But the problem is, what happens when your truth doesn't match my truth? Then we're going to box. Then it becomes about swords and guns. Because you think you've got the truth and I say, no, but I've got the truth. It's a slippery slope to absolute anarchy and destruction. We do not stand in judgment of God's truth. God's truth stands in judgment upon us. We submit to the Bible because it is God's word in its entirety. Amen? Yes, it's not always easy to understand, and so we have to apply ourselves. But gosh, there is only one option that I can see to foster a healthy society, and that is we submit to the authority of the Bible. We're not the authority over the Bible. This isn't just a Christianity thing. This is what makes societies flourish. This is what makes countries flourish. Not when we are the authority. That's a path to absolute destruction. Found this quote this week as I was preparing. Augustine said this: if you believe what you like in the gospel and you reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Point number two. Point number one, Jesus taught with authority. How do we respond? Point number two, Jesus cast out demons with authority. Look at verse 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Most commentators believe that that was about an unclean lifestyle. He was living an immoral lifestyle. And he cried out with a loud voice. Before Jesus says anything, he responds to the Messiah. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Isn't that amazing? It's interesting that that when Jesus begins his ministry, one of the first things that happens is he gets identified. From who? From the evil realm. It's pretty remarkable. And there are a couple of things I want us to know. The first is this, that demonic activity is very real. We spoke a little about this when we looked at Jesus' temptation. I mean, the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness, and guess what happens? Satan comes and confronts him. Satan's very real, we said. And here again, we're confronted with the demonic evil realm. What we do notice, however, throughout all of Scripture, that is, there are two periods particularly where there's a lot of demonic manifestation. And that is during the ministry and life of Jesus and during the ministry and life of the apostles. Outside of the Gospels and Acts, there are only two very brief mentions in Samuel and in Kings of demonic activity, at least as we see it explained. Which means that I think that Satan again is giving one last go at trying to derail Jesus from his path to the cross. And he will do anything. He will even try flattery. That's what he's doing here. The demons are confessing who he really is in an attempt to try and put Jesus off course, in an attempt to try and create a popularity that's underived from his real authority. He'll try anything to derail you. However, let's not get bogged down in speculation, because I think the facts are very plain to see here. Jesus silenced the demon. He didn't have to chant. He didn't have to rage. He didn't have to call the prayer warriors. He didn't have to use magic potion or magic smoke or magic dust or whatever, magic muffins or whatever you are after. Jesus spoke and the demon was silenced. Luke's point is, this is God. Hello, this is God. God controls everything, even evil. So once again, Luke is showing us the authority and power of Jesus. I want you to notice also that in the confession, they can't help but say, "You're the Holy One of God." Isn't that amazing? Demons tremble in the presence of God. They identify him as God. Notice also that once they've identified him, they proclaim their own doom. Look at what they say. It then says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Notice the plural. Interesting. The whole lot of us, the third that fell with Satan, we know what our fate is. It can't be changed. It's fixed. "Have you come to destroy us?" I mean, there's a whole lot that should be going through your mind right now. I mean, are demons real? Are there people around today that are possessed like this, that have a demonic possession? Well, yes. But we have nothing to fear. As a believer, we have nothing to fear. Because who does the trembling here? The trembling is in the shoes, so to speak, of the demon. He's trembling in his shoes. He's saying, have you come to destroy us? The writing's on the wall. Your fate is sealed. Christian, you have nothing to fear. And that's the only tactic, is to try and instill fear. 1 John 3 verse 8 says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Let me sum up this point and say, Christians do sometimes fear evil because of their unbelief. Isn't it interesting that the demons have fear because of their belief? Christians sometimes have fear because of their unbelief. Demons have fear because of their belief. And I want to say, guys, church, people of God, two things. One is, if you are a true believer, you cannot have a demon on the inside of you. You cannot. Nowhere in Scripture, there is not a verse in Scripture that suggests either implicitly or explicitly that a Christian can be possessed by a demon. The Bible tells us that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you've been sealed with a guarantee of the Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit lives in Christians, so an unclean spirit can't. Unclean spirits, however, can live where there is no Holy Spirit. So be warned, yes. Be aware, yes. Be afraid, no. We have the Messiah by the Spirit on the inside. And when they see that, they tremble because they know the truth. Thirdly, Jesus healed the sick with authority. Look at verse 38 and 39. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. I love the way Dr. Luke puts it. Mark, on the other hand, just says she has a fever. But Dr. Luke, being a physician, he understands the condition and he says she's got a high fever. In other words, she's on possibly on the brink of death. No paracetamol in those days. I think that's what you'd give her, right? Fever? Yeah. So the response is, hang on, this is serious. Get the cold cloths and whatever else we can do. And Jesus, it says, Luke tells us, and they appealed to him. They appealed to him on her behalf. So she was too ill to respond. She was too ill, too overwhelmed by this fever. So notice that she didn't have much faith operating in this moment, right? She may as well not have even known that he was there, which is a clue to, let me just read verse 39. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose. Immediately she rose. She didn't even know he was there until now. Immediately she rose and began to serve. She got up, she made lunch. Mother-in-laws? Jokes. So, there's mine. She's amazing. So let me ask you, how do you rebuke a fever? We'll have a class afterwards. No, I'm joking. How do you rebuke a fever? Listen, you don't unless you are God. You don't unless you are a king. You don't unless you are the Messiah. You don't unless you created the body. Listen, this isn't a model for us to follow. This is an instruction for us to point people to Jesus. He's alive. We sang it. We don't rebuke fevers. Gosh, who do we think we are? Jesus rebukes fevers. And that's what we do when we pray. We bring people before Christ and we say, Father Jesus, have mercy. Have have mercy. Won't you heal? And we say it in Jesus' name. Why? Because we know he's the only one who can heal. Because he's creator God. But listen, now I'll speak a little bit more about that shortly. But now the word is out. She's like risen immediately and she's serving, making lunch. Word gets out. Look at verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, so it's the end of this long Sabbath day, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. I tell you what, if it was me at the end of a long day, I would have just done a group healing. Like everyone just stand over there, boom. But not this guy. This Jesus is on a mission to show his authority. But he's not on a trip. He's not on a hierarchical trip. He's not on some arrogant trip. No, no, he's got time for people. He's not a showman. He's not waving his jacket over people, smacking them over the head. He's not about a show. He's about people. And notice what he does. It's the end of a long day. Seriously, he could have grouped them and done a group healing. But he goes to each one. And the text tells us he laid his hands on every one of them. This isn't a showman. This is a sovereign God. A kind and compassionate, authoritative Savior. So where do we stand? Well, where do we stand when it comes to healing today? I think a few things need to be said. Firstly, Jesus' ability and authority to heal are never in doubt. The Gospels are so abundantly clear that Christ has authority to heal, and almost on every occasion, he healed people. And so the issue is not whether Jesus can heal or not. The issue is what we don't know. So what we do know is Christ has authority to heal. What we don't know is that his will for us right now in what I'm facing? That's what we don't know. We know that he can, but what we don't know is it his will now in what I'm facing right now? I'm sick, or I have a disease, or I have a situation or a circumstance. I know he can heal, but is it his will now to heal me? And what do we do with that? Well, I want us to think as a church. I want us to think as a people on two levels, because I think we need to think about it logically, because we mustn't be dwarf people. We must think about it logically, and we must think about it theologically. So just logically, right? Okay? So you get cancer, or you're sick. And I want to say one thing first. You go to Jesus. You go to him humbly, desperate. And you cry out to him for mercy. With faith, believing. Why? Because you know he can heal. That's not in question. That's not the not know box, all right? This is our know box. But you also know something else. And that is that you are mortal. And that you're going to die. So just logically, we need to know that 90% of people who die, die because of sickness. Right? And I know I'm going to die. So how are you going to die? Well, probably I'm going to get sick. And then I'm going to die. That makes sense, right? This isn't rocket science. This is normal. Can Jesus stop that from leading to death? Absolutely he can. But maybe he hasn't chosen to at this particular point. And the point is, we're going to die. Every single one of us in this room, we're going to die, and we need to be ready. And I don't want to get depressive on us, but the truth is, we have to think this through logically. Every single person that Jesus healed in the Gospels died, right? Every one of them. And you know how they died? They got sick. And where was Jesus? Well, he was there. He's alive. Although he wasn't physically with them, they certainly were aware that he was alive. And so he never chose to heal them again, right? I hope I'm being clear. This is really simple, I think. So they got sick, Jesus healed them. Then they died. How did they die? Most of them died because of sickness. Where was Jesus? He was right there. Not bodily, but by his spirit, he was right there. He chose not to heal them the second time. Let's think this through theologically. The point there is mortality is our bit now. Immortality is coming, yes. But for now, we are mortal. Theologically, I want to just say this, that in God, there is a sovereign will, his will of decree, and there is a moral will. So you could say it this way, there are two wills in God. You might be thinking, whoa. Are we going off the track here? No. This is really helpful, actually. God has a sovereign will. When God in creation said, let there be light, guess what the light did? It came about. The light couldn't go, I don't feel like it. The light couldn't resist the sovereign will of God. The earth couldn't resist the sovereign will of God. The fever in Simon's mother-in-law couldn't resist the sovereign will of Jesus. Jesus rebuked it and she was healed. Nothing can resist the sovereign will of God. However, God wills some things that are not sovereignly accomplished, like the Ten Commandments. It is God's will that you don't lie. Hands up those who... No, you don't have to. It's God's will that we don't commit adultery. It's God's will that people don't murder. It's his moral will. It is his will. But you can reject it. Right? And so we see in the character of God that he has a sovereign will and a moral will. And so I want to ask, is it God's moral will that you are healthy? And I want to say yes. It is his moral will that we are blessed as Christians. But it may not result in life. The sickness might lead to death because it may not be his sovereign will. Does that make sense? So where does that leave us? I'll tell you where it leaves me. Full of faith. Not lack of faith, full of faith. Because we know he can heal, right? And so we ask, believing. And we ask, knowing that we want the glory of God above all things. Not my desire, but his desire above all things. Just quickly, Jesus healed always, but there are occasions when he chose not to heal. Just in case you're still struggling with this. Just remember, God was not willing to heal the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times saying, please take away this ailment. All commentators agree it was a physical ailment that he had. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and the Lord said, no, I'm not willing. There's a greater purpose to it. We have other examples. Timothy was encouraged to drink a little wine because his stomach was giving him hassles. It was probably IBS. But he had issues. And he was told to drink some wine. It must have been red wine because that's the only good wine around. So, did Paul pray for him? I'm sure he did. But now it was time to drink some wine. Not too much, but you know what I'm saying. Epaphroditus, another example. Epaphroditus in Philippi, Epaphroditus was with Paul in jail. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he nearly died on many occasions. You have to imagine that Paul prayed for him, Lord, heal him. And guess what? The Lord didn't heal him. Finally, we have another example. Trophimus, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says this, I left Trophimus sick. How's that? The Apostle Paul. He said, I had to go. And so I left him there and he was sick. Had he prayed for him? We don't know. because the Bible doesn't say, but he would have. He would have prayed. But he wasn't healed. Let me wrap this up. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 miraculously, he does so because he's about to tell them that he's the bread of life. The miracles of Jesus have purpose. The miracles of Jesus are an authentication of his authority. When he feeds the 5,000, the next thing he says, I'm the bread of life. When he heals the blind, he says to them, I am the light of the world. When he raises the dead, he says to them, I am the resurrection and the life. Listen, Jesus is not just all talk, no action. He really is Lord of all. Miracles serve a purpose. Do we believe in miracles? Absolutely. And they serve a purpose. And the purpose, when they come about, is to give God glory. And listen carefully. And when the purpose is that, when they don't come about, is that they give glory to God. And if you can't live with that, you have a deficient faith. It's not because you lack faith that you are not healed. It's because you have the wrong faith. Your faith needs to be, whether I'm healed or not, glory to God. That's true faith. That's big faith. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce, a pastor of a church in the States, a couple of years ago, he passed away from cancer. He stood up and he was telling his congregation about his diagnosis. And then he said this, should you pray for a miracle? Well, yes. You're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that God, who is able to do miracles, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. Just think that through for a bit. Above all, he says, I would say pray for the glory of God. If you think, where in history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. When things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It's not like God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. God is not only the one who is in charge, it's meant to say, God is also good. Everything he does is good. So how do we respond? Let's land this. How do we respond to this God? How do we respond to this Jesus who taught with authority, who cast demons out with authority, who heals with authority? How do we respond? I want you to see this. Look at verse 42 and 43. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. I want to suggest that's not how we respond. That's not how we respond. We don't want to keep him to ourselves. We don't want to bottle him and restrict him and go, this is how you need to behave, Jesus. If you did that then you must do this now. We need to be careful of reducing Jesus to how we want him to respond. The people of Capernaum were amazed. It says they were astonished at his miracles. And what's their response? Let's keep him to ourselves. Let's not let him leave. Because you know what? There's lots of sick people around. And you know what? If we just carry on this, then we can live forever. That's the wrong response. Why? Because it's selfish. It's self-centered. It's self-seeking. We do not seek miracles for ourselves. We seek them for the glory of God. These guys weren't really interested in the mission of Jesus. They just wanted a genie that they could rub and get their prayers answered. They weren't really interested in the glory of God. They just wanted to keep God for themselves. They weren't really interested in the mission of what Jesus was on about. That's why Jesus replies. Look at his reply, verse 43. But he said to them, I'm sure he wanted to say a whole lot of other things. He said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well. In other words, guys, don't you get it? For I was sent for this purpose. So that's not how we respond. How we respond is more like Simon's mother-in-law, right? That's how we respond. God touches your life. God invades your life. Jesus, you see him as Lord. You surrender him. He's Christ. He's the Messiah. What do? You get up and you serve. What do you want me to do, God? How can I make you known? How can I serve your purpose? How can I get on your mission? Isn't that amazing? She gets up and she serves him. I want to say to us as a church, let's trust God for miracles. Let's trust God for healings. But that's not our pursuit. That's not our pursuit. Our pursuit is the glory of God. And if those things happen in the background, then amazing. But if not, then amazing. We're still on his mission. He still gets glory. We're not dependent on God showing up because we know he's already shown up in the cross. We don't need fresh revelations of his love because we know he loves us. The proper response to Jesus is to submit and to serve. Not to bottle him and keep him to ourselves, but to join him in his mission of preaching the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well. For us, that's your neighbors. That's our friends. It's our colleagues. It's our children. It's telling them about the good news of Jesus. And you know what? It might not go always well, but if I have Christ, I have everything. You can take away my car. You can take away my health. You can take away my money, but I have Jesus. And so my soul is well. It is well with my soul. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. Can you sing that? Can you say it? When you are facing sickness and trial, then we sing that. Music team, come up. I want to end on, I know I've said end, I'm going to end three times already. Sorry. Just, there is one more thing I want to say and help us to see. Firstly, we respond by serving, but I want you to notice that although the demons have truth about God, they don't love him. Isn't that interesting? They know who Christ is. They have an accurate, exact knowledge of who Jesus is. And there is a warning for us that we might know, hey, I know Jesus, but do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Do you treasure him? Not only when it's going well, not only when you're healthy and strong and blessed, but in those seasons where you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, do you trust him? Do you love him? It's not enough just to know truth. And you know us as a church, we love truth. And I say this with all honesty, it's not enough just to know the truth about God. We have to love him because we know the truth about God. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you now, we come before you because you're alive and you are with us. And we do not doubt that, God. We have so much evidence of it around us. We have the evidence of Scripture. We have the evidence of your Spirit in us that confirms that this is true. We have the evidence of creation. Lord, we know that you are with us. And so we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are Creator God, that you have all authority. Jesus, you yourself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we agree, you are Lord. You have supreme authority. And so when we are down, And when we are troubled and when we are sick, we come to you and we ask you, Sovereign God, to stretch forth your hand and to touch us. And we plead with you, Lord, that when our bodies are sick, we do come and we ask you to heal us and to make us well, even as you did to Simon's mother-in-law, that you would rebuke the disease and heal us. We do ask you, believing and trusting in what we know. But our faith is bigger than what we know. It's also what we don't know. And we believe that, Lord, if it's not your will, that you have a plan. And that is to glorify yourself. And so may we not be downcast, but may we be lifted up, and may our faith be even stronger this morning, because we know that it's about your glory. And we want to live for your glory, whatever that takes. And we know that nothing can separate us from your love. Neither height nor depth, nor sickness nor death. Nothing can separate us from your love. And so we are secure and our faith is strong, because we are in your hands, mighty God. Thank you, Jesus. You are so faithful. What a friend we have. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's stand and sing as we close our service. Let's just give him glory.